Well, today we are in the fourth chapter of John. A number of years ago, I think we were doing some more topical sermons, kind of where we'd sit around and say, hey, what do we think we want to talk about? And about 7-ish years ago, I was kind of asked about that and really kind of challenged on it and have prayed a lot about kind of how we preach and how we design sermon series and what we have for it. And I wanted to share with you that part of the reason why we just spend so much time in the Word is because I believe that if we can be a biblically based church that is founded even on a week-by-week basis by just sitting and walking through the truth of the Word, that is the authoritative revelation of God so that we can actually live life here and forevermore, it means that we can both learn and grow and develop together, but also that because the Holy Spirit is present in this room and I feel it here, it means that even if I mess up and I don't say exactly what I need to, I trust that the Lord's gonna convict you. And it ain't gonna be me. And it's gonna be us getting together to see what the Lord has for us. And so today's one of those particularly as we walk through John 4 with a Samaritan woman at the well, who just at 9:30, I named her after my wife accidentally. I was just reading and I called her Becky. Apologies, Becky. Becky does not have five husbands and the man she's living with is her husband, okay? So just to be clear about that. And yet today, as we come to the scripture passage, I want you to know that what the Lord has for us is for us to sit and actually place ourselves within the text and see what God has for us in a way that can actually challenge our previous assumptions and say, okay, God, what do I really want? How do I follow you? And so today, as we dive into the book of John, I want you to hear this piece of John's gospel, because I think it is a perfect way for us to sit. And we're going to read a lot of scripture today, so if you brought your Bibles with you, pull them out. Feel free, look at your phones. USA is so far behind Europe, and I'm not really, y'all aren't going to be tempted to go check out the Ryder Cup. Like, it's going to be fine. But feel free to walk alongside John 4 with me, because I think this setup in John in the fourth chapter actually reveals a lot to us about how we approach God and the gaps between us and even one another and us between God, because we're having different conversations. This is a perfect way to reveal that. John 4, 1. Now Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. One interesting piece just about the setup is Jesus, it says, was gaining more followers than John. One of the setups in each of the Gospels, and each one does it slightly differently, is reveal that Jesus wasn't ready at that beginning point in his story to reveal to everyone who he was. So for instance, in the Synoptic Gospels, which are named because they're similar to each other, they used each other as a reference, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They actually call it the Messianic Secret, where Jesus says, hey, don't tell anyone who I am. They figure out who he is, and he says, hey, don't tell anyone. In John, it's you have this story where Jesus is in Judea, the southern part, kind of around Jerusalem, and he's getting too many followers. In fact, people are starting to notice, and he said, bluntly, in the other Gospels, and it's revealed in this, it wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. He knew that as soon as they saw him proclaim that he was the Messiah and he was the Son of God, what they would do is kill him. It's why in John 2, two Sundays ago, when we talked about the miracle of water into wine, he says to his mom, woman, that's not a sign of disrespect in that era, my time has not yet come. The message is that he's trying to avoid the full truth of who he is until the moment that he's ready to die for everyone's sins. That's the setup. So he's in Judea in the southern part. He then has to go to the north. For most Jews, that middle section between Galilee in the north and Judea and Jerusalem in the south, there was a middle section called Samaria. They were half-breeds. They weren't really Jewish. In fact, if you're the Good Samaritan, the remarkable thing about the parable of the Good Samaritan is it was the non-Jew who actually helped his neighbor, okay? Samaria is this middle section, and most people, to avoid it, would go around it. They would take an extra couple days of a trip just to avoid those people, and Jesus doesn't do that. It's even funny when it says he had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to go through Samaria. There was a way around it. He chose to go through Samaria. He had to, because his message of salvation was not just to the Jews, it was to the Gentiles, it was to the Samaritans as well. So he's walking up this pathway and he meets a woman. I wanna name something very now so I don't have to deal with it later. It's really clear in the Old Testament and the kind of this 2,000 years ago day, the woman was alone, which almost never happened, and she was going to the well at midday. It's simply an important teaching point that this woman she has a story. She's not like all the other women in the town. In fact, all you had to know was there was a woman by herself midday at a well, and you would, had you gone into, if you had read this and you were in the first century, you immediately would have, like my wife when she saw my Match.com profile of 28-year-old divorced preacher, go, man, there's a story there, okay? Like, that's a true story, by the way. That's why she went to dinner. She thought she'd get a good story, and she found a husband. Thank you. You would automatically know something interesting happened with that one. This setup, it is unusual. Women generally went early in the morning and late at night. They would walk together for protection. This woman does none of that. You can assume she's an outcast. You can assume that she's outside of what you would normally say Jesus ought to look for if you were Jesus's strategic advisor. Here's the story. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" I also like it when they put in the parentheses here, what you would know. Because like John knew that there'd be Gentiles like you and me who need context. And he says, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You've got this setup where the Samaritan woman is there and Jesus says, "Hey, can you give me water?" She responds, "You're talking to me?" And he goes, "If you knew who I am, you'd ask me for water." You can understand her confusion. Okay, you can understand that. I want to emphasize here in this setup that often the distinction and the difference, and I think this is true for a lot of human communication, is actually that we have different goals. We don't understand what one another are doing. So much communication, I believe, that fails is because we have assumptions about what other people are looking for. We have assumptions about one another and how we navigate our life. I mean, Becky and I, she was Baptist when we first started dating, and I remember we got into a lot of different fights in our first couple months. I'm thrilled she stuck with it, and most of our fights were actually, we agreed on the same thing, but we had different words for what we were trying to get across. Turns out in the end, this Baptist and Methodist actually agreed on frankly everything. Infant baptism was a stretch, I'll confess, but that was about it. And we, you know, for those of you that grew up Baptist, I understand, I'll just emphasize, we baptize all kinds of folks. I've dunked, I've immersed, I've sprinkled, I've done all sorts of things, okay? So I've also done it in the Jordan River, which I'm thrilled about, but what we realized was we were coming at it and we were getting angry because we weren't having the same conversation with each other. A couple years ago, this church put me and our COO at the time through a leadership training. And one of the most important questions that they helped us realize was how important it is to kind of peel back the layer of the fights that we have. I think America's been fighting. I think church has been fighting. I think all sorts of marriages and kids and all sorts of things have been fighting. And often what I think is required is a peeling back of the onion, right? You seem to be fighting over this. In my experience, chatting with people going through divorce or people just getting engaged, by the way, I fully believe in pre-engagement counseling, not premarital counseling. You need counseling before you get engaged, because once the ring's on, you're just kind of stuck. Like, it's rare for you to actually pull back, even if you should. I'm just saying. I believe in that pre-engagement counseling in part because you need to have the same fight. She's fighting about this, he's fighting about that, and they're not even having the same fight. Does that ring a bell to anybody in this room? Same thing happens with kids, where we think we're fighting over the same thing, and instead we're just coming at it from different places. And the most significant question that I think we can ask ourselves in our marriages, in our friendships, in our families, is what do you really want? What do you really want? And it's almost never the thing you're actually fighting about. That the real question that you've got to get to at the core is, what matters most and what do you really want out of this thing? As you have this story of the woman at the well, she looks at him and goes, why are you talking to me? And Jesus looks at her and says, I've got something better in mind. She couldn't even fathom yet that there was a better. He continues, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank it from himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. In this conversation, you have this dialogue where Jesus has set up, hey, there is something better. I'm here to offer you living water. And her response keeps coming back to the divisions of the day. Keep coming back to, well, you Jews say this and the Samaritans say this. What should we really want? Jesus offers her living water and she thinks, well, maybe he can actually make it where I don't have to make this trek here in the middle of the day as a single woman, as a woman without anyone else around her ashamed in the middle of the day. Maybe I've got another pathway forward. And Jesus offers something better and higher. He offers her living water, and she doesn't quite get it. I want to emphasize that actually what she wanted was not a bad thing. She wanted water. I mean, except for air, it's the thing you need quicker than anything else for you to live. Like, this is what she wanted was not bad. What she wanted was a clarification about how to bridge the unity between the Jews and the Samaritans. What she wanted wasn't bad. The difference is, though, Jesus was doing something different. There's a Greek term that I'm going to say, and I try not to use Greek terms, but it's hard for me to have this conversation without it. Because in the Greek, there's a term called the telos, which is the end, the goal, the purpose, the destination. The reason why I like the Greek word is there's not one word that kind of encompasses it in English. And I want you to understand that for the Christians in the first century, what they kept pointing to so often was this telos, this final goal of what we're actually going after. I think so often the problem we have in our marriages, relationships, friendships in our country is we've lost the goal. We don't even know how to talk about it. In church, for Jesus, the goal was actually him crucified and resurrected and the whole world being made right. There's a reason, by the way, that I focus so often in my leadership of this church on the book of Revelation. It's not because I think we're going to peel back the signs. Apparently, we were supposed to get raptured last week. I didn't know it till after it didn't happen to me, okay? I don't even know who said it, but someone said we're gonna get raptured on Wednesday or Thursday. Listen, when Jesus says he doesn't know the day or the time, I'm assuming anyone on social media doesn't either, okay? I'm just general assumption and bet. But the reason I focus on the book of Revelation is because what it's trying to get across is what you need in order to persist to the telos, to the goal, to the end in mind. So that in Revelation, when it says in chapter 21, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's no longer any sea, which means chaos. There's no more death or crying or pain. When you look up and you realize in Revelation that the only one who is worthy to open the scrolls and provide healing for the nations is the Lamb who was slain, who is victorious. That's why we have it in our rose window here. It's when you have the conversations with the churches, chapters 3, 4, and 5 in Revelation, and there are letters to the churches and the requests, the demand of the churches by the angels is for you to conquer and be victorious, not by dominating the world. The world in Revelation is set up with beasts. What it means is to be faithful internal, to make sure that you hand off the faith that you were passed down from, to be hot for the gospel, not lukewarm, to make sure that you're actually living it out and not just preaching it, that the vision that we have for the end, for the goal, for the purpose of all of this is for God to make the whole world right. And so the reason I focus so much on that, and I'll bet you if you're here, you hear that verse 15 to 20 times, those Revelation passages 15 to 20 times out of 52 Sundays. Because I believe the primary goal, telos, is for us to be faithful in that end, where we survive, and not only survive, we thrive, we conquer, we're victorious with the rise and fall of empires, with the rise and fall of beasts and powers and principalities in the world. Some of my teachers, they had a great book called Resident Aliens. Where they describe that in order to be faithful, we're going to be seen as more and more different from the wider culture. And that book, Resident Aliens, they have this metaphor for what the church is supposed to be in order to actually achieve what God has called us to. And it is a beachhead of the kingdom of God, a beachhead like when we storm Normandy and you've got a beachhead the Allies have to take back continental Europe from the axis of evil. Okay, this is what the church is, a place where we actually are able to craft a new vision and new reality that is bigger and more encompassing, that the whole world has to see it. Jesus then says that the only way, he says, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming and has now come. I like that version, by the way, because if you're a beachhead of the kingdom of God, you've got a place where the world is made right as well as we possibly can. And yet the whole world is not yet taken. Do not get me wrong, there are powers and principalities and evils out there. And one of the things we gotta get better at, and I've been talking to Brian Colligan about recently, is that we've gotta get better at training our young people in what they're gonna face out in the wider world. In fact, in the spring, he and I are gonna lead a Bible study and a conversation once a month with our students in the spring, talking about having real conversations about what they're going to face at whatever types of schools they go to in the future, or not schools, depending on what they do. And that we've got to do a better job of training that. You see, we've got to do what we are here is a beachhead for the kingdom of God. What it means is we are surrounded by all sorts of evil and brokenness in the world, and yet this is a place that's different from that. Jesus even says it is here, but it's also coming. The kingdom of God is present, and yet God hadn't made the whole world right yet. Yet a time is coming and has now come, for the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. He looks at this woman and she sees that all of her questions, all the conversations between them pale in comparison to what God was doing right in front of her. Frankly, that's my prayer for you in church. I don't know what you came with today. Some of y'all might be in church for the first time in a long time. Some of you may have never been before. Some of you have been here every single week. But for every single one of us, there is some part of us where we are holding on to some bit of what we want that gets in the way of what we really want. What do you really want? I want Jesus. There's nothing else that's going to heal. I want Jesus in my life, in my family, in your lives, in your family. There has got to be this thing. She looks at him, she shows up desperate for water, and she found something far better. In fact, when she walks away, this is what happens. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They've realized by now that Jesus is going to do Jesus. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town. I want you to pay attention to that phrase. She left her water jar. The thing she went for wasn't bad, but it wasn't Jesus. The thing she went for was good, but Jesus was better. Sometimes there are things we want that aren't bad, but Jesus is better. And we have to be willing to leave it in order to follow him. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" Like, they don't get it either. Here's what's funny. We're like, well, the Samaritan woman doesn't get it. Neither did Andrew or Peter. Like, none of them got it. This is the problem. And frankly, I'll just tell you, I'm not sure I always get it. I work hard to get it every day. But what we are is a beachhead of God working together to seek Jesus and nothing less every single day. And even the disciples sometimes don't get what's happening. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It is still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvest crop for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Friends, I believe that we are about to have a harvest. Not just at this church, but in the Christian church. I've been watching in England as well as America for the last year, Gen Z coming back to the church at levels that us millennials and the Gen Xers never did. I've seen percentages go up where young people are more interested in it. Even in these last couple weeks, I have seen an interest in what God is doing in this place. Listen, I think the Holy Spirit is alive and active. And the question for you and me is this: are we going to be ready to actually have a harvest? To actually preach the word of God, to be bold in our lives, but for Christ and nothing else. That we can demonstrate to people that there is a better way, that God is doing something. I believe there is a harvest coming where we are going to be able to see and proclaim Jesus, who is and was and shall always be. And I think there is a word for us here today, but it's not going to happen if we aim for anything less than Jesus. What do you really want? Might I suggest there's only one answer that leads to life here and forevermore. And it's the one who died and rose again. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, send your Holy Spirit upon this place and on this world. God, may the chaos and destruction and evils of our world backfire upon themselves, so that what they meant for evil, you mean for good. So that we're able to preach the word of God in both word and deed, that we're able to actually be the community, the beloved community that loves you so much more than anything else. And God, in those moments where I fail, and the moments where our church fails, and the moments where we fail, God, would you supplement it? Is it our weakness that you are made strong? Make the world look at us and not see us, but see you, your hands and your feet. God, give us the courage to communicate the gospel so clearly and so bluntly so that our students and our young people and God, even our older people will see a revival of what your God, of what you are doing in this place. God, may we conquer, but conquer with your love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.